Once again, will you take your Bible and turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and we'll begin our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John at the 17th verse of the 10th chapter. In chapter 10, we saw Jesus use a figure of speech, or a parable perhaps. It was kind of a double-barreled parable or figure of speech, because it pictured a sheep pen, and then it also pictured a new fold of sheep being formed. We said it was important to go back to chapter 9 if you want to understand what's going on in John chapter 10, and realize that in chapter 9, a man was excommunicated from the synagogue because he believed in Jesus after Jesus healed his blindness. And that seems to be the context in which this great teaching is given. Jesus, in so many words, has led this man, or called this man, out of the established religion of Judaism to become part of this new flock of people that will later be called out ones, or church. That's really what church means. This man is called out of Judaism to follow Jesus, and in that same way, Jesus, using the figure of speech of the common sheep corral, where many shepherds might put their sheep for the night and then come in the morning and call their individual sheep out by name, using that as a figure of speech, Jesus said, "I am calling my own sheep out of the sheep pen," I believe the sheep pen of established religion, "and when I call them, they hear my voice, they follow me. They will not follow the voice of a stranger." If somebody tries to climb over the wall of this sheep pen, they're thieves and robbers. That's sort of the figure of speech he's using here. In the context of this great figure of speech, he says more than once, "I am the gate for the sheep. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be kept safe. They will come in and go out and find pasture." This is just beautiful imagery showing what it means to come to God through Christ and to become part of the new flock that he formed, which in the Gospel of Matthew, for about half the Gospel, is called a kingdom, and then in chapter 16 of Matthew is referred to as a church. Now, following up on this imagery, on two occasions, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, of course, would not do that, he said. And here again, he is hitting at the religious establishment leaders and calling them hired hands, saying to them in so many words, "You pray for pay. You're in this thing for the money." And it was big business. As we said, that whole business that took place in the courtyard of the temple, which he cleansed in chapter 2, was big, big business. Millions of dollars poured into the coffers because of the way that was put together. And what an awesome thing it is for him to accuse these people of being hired hands who are only in it for the money. And what a challenge that is to all of us who follow the Lord and who have been placed by the Lord in positions of leadership in his great work in this world. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 that we should not be a leader, a spiritual leader, for filthy lucre's sake or because of money, but because of a love for God and a love for the sheep. And we should take the oversight not as lords but as examples and have the same love for the sheep that our Lord has for the sheep. Well, that's the context of what we find here in chapter 10. Picking up at verse 14, we'll come up to 17 where we broke off last time. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." That's where we left off last time. Now here we begin our new study at verse 17. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Now here obviously he is representing his most important work in this world. He ministers publicly for 3 years, and he's already now in Jerusalem, which will be the setting or the context for the most important work he does in that 3 years of public ministry. As we said before, in the Gospel of John, there are 21 chapters. Just about half of those chapters tell us about the first 33 years of the life of Jesus. They say nothing really about his birth or his first 30 years. They focus really upon the last 3 years. But by the time you get to chapter 12, the 33 years of his life have been covered, including his 3 years of public ministry. And all the rest of the chapters, approximately half, will talk about the last week of his life. Why is that week so important? There are 89 chapters in the four Gospels taken together. Only four of the 89 chapters cover his birth and first 30 years of his life. 85 focus on the last 3 years, and 27 focus on the last week of his life. Well, that last week is so important because that's when he died and rose again. And he did that for the sins of the whole world in general, and your sins and mine in particular. It's fascinating when you focus this word gospel, which we're supposed to preach and announce to the whole world as the followers of Jesus. We're commissioned to do that at the end of all four gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts. Now, when you come to the letters of Paul, like 1 Corinthians, Paul will give us a clear reading on just what this gospel is. I think it might be embarrassing if the average pastor gave paper and pencil to his congregation and asked them to write the answer to this question. What is the gospel that we are commissioned to take to the world? Specifically, explicitly, what is the gospel? Write your answer. I think the answers might be kind of pathetic. What the answer should be is given, I think, for us in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. Paul tells the Corinthians at the end of his letter to them, "Now I want to remind you about the gospel which I preached to you when I came to Corinth. Now this is what I preached, this is what you believe, this is what saved you, and this is what you stand upon. And if you believe anything else and stand upon anything else, you're lost." Now here's the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Specifically, explicitly, that's the gospel. And that's the gospel we are to announce to the whole world. Now that was what was so important about that last week of his life. And that's what he's profiling for us here when he says, "The reason why the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." It's very interesting throughout this gospel to notice Jesus never claims that he does anything himself. It's almost amazing to realize that. According to the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, he never did anything. The Father did it all in and through him. Every word he spoke, every work he did, the Father was the source of it all, the power behind it all, and the purpose for it all. Here's the one time he says that he is going to do something. He says, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life to take it up again. Nobody is going to take my life from me. I have the power or the authority to lay it down and the authority or the power to take it up again." And then he says, "This command I received from my Father." So really he isn't claiming to be doing anything apart from the Father here either. It just sounds that way at first. He has authority from the Father to do this, and he has a commandment from the Father to do this. And of course the Father does this in and through him. He and the Father, he will tell us, are one later on in this chapter. And what he means is, everything he says, everything he does, everything he is just an expression of his oneness with the Father. And this gets exciting for us when we think about what faith is, because when he talks about this flock he's putting together becoming one, he says, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, that's the way these sheep know me and I know them." My oneness with them, it can be just like my oneness with the Father. What a wonderful challenge that is, to realize that we can be as at one with Christ, the Christ who is, as he was and is with the Father. Well, here he's talking about his death and resurrection. And he's saying to us here, when I die on my cross, he predicted this, remember, when he talked to Nicodemus and how important it was. He laid that out for Nicodemus. He's talking about that again, and he says, now when that happens, don't think that I was just crucified on that cross the way other people who opposed Rome were dragged off and crucified. No man is going to take my life from me. I'm going to lay it down by an act of my own will, and the proof of that is I'm going to take it up again by an act of my own will. Well, we shouldn't be surprised to read in verse 19 that at these words the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why do you listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, that kind of ends a section here of chapter 10. A new section begins here at verse 22, and it may be a couple of months past before what's being described here takes place. Then came the Feast of Dedication. It's actually the Jewish Hanukkah at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gather around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ or the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles or the works I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Well, who is Jesus in the Gospel of John? Notice this. On many occasions, it's very clear that he's the Messiah. On many occasions, I think it's many times made clear that he is God. Not just godly or the Son of God. He is God, part of the Godhead. Several times we've seen this, like at the end of chapter 8. There was no problem understanding that on the part of the religious leaders with whom he was locked in this hostile dialogue. They understood what he was saying. Verse 31 here says again they picked up stones to stone him. It says again because they did that at the end of chapter 8 after he made all these claims. But this particular part of the dialogue resumes by them saying to him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now, he has made that clear, as he points out to them, but they don't believe it. And there's a streak of the providence of God that runs through the Gospel of John. In chapter 6, John pictures the ministry of the Lord this way. All that the Father gives him will come to him, and unless the Father draws them, it's impossible for them to come. But when the Father does draw them and they come, he doesn't turn them away. When they asked him about his work, he said, this is what I do all day. I just move through this world and I announce these words that are spirit and life. And when I announce these words, those who are my sheep, who have been given to me or drawn to me by the Father, they hear my voice and they come. And when they come, I never turn them away. There's a kind of an emphasis of the sovereignty and the providence of God that runs all the way through this gospel. And here you have it again. He says to these religious leaders, I've already told you, and I've proven it to you by the miracles that I have done." He pointed that out in chapter 5. Remember, he said, "You don't lack evidence for believing in me. You don't believe in me because you will not to believe in me. You don't want to believe in me." Here he gives another reason why they do not believe. He says, "Because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish." These are the characteristics of his sheep, you see. And he's saying to them, "You don't believe because you're not one of my sheep." Now, here's an interesting passage for those who debate the issue of what we call eternal security. If you really are one of my sheep, it's because the Father has drawn you. It's because the Father's given you to me. The Father is the source of your coming and the power behind your coming and the purpose for your coming. And that's what's really happening when somebody believes. Now, he follows that kind of thinking with this great statement: "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish because no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Here's a great teaching. I think it's one of the most consoling things in the Word of God. The doctrine of election, to use a Bible word, or predestination, to use another Bible word, in my opinion, is intensely biblical. Now, this does raise questions. We find ourselves telling God what's fair and what isn't fair, what's right and what isn't right. But in the context of this great and I think very consoling teaching, the Apostle Paul will tell us in Romans 9, "Look, we're all just clay, and God is the sculptor. Now, does clay have a right to say to a sculptor, 'Why are you shaping me this way?' Clay is passive. It's the sculptor's will that matters. When you see a pile of clay being turned into a beautiful piece of sculpture." And he says that God has the right, as the great divine sculptor, to take from the same clay, clay and make from it a Pharaoh, or from the same clay, make a Moses, just the opposite of a Pharaoh. Because God's the sculptor, and he can sculpt that clay any way he wants to. Who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Who do you think you are anyway, telling God how he should have done it, or how he should do it today? Now, this doctrine is not just permeating the Scripture, but it is there in the Scripture, and I find great comfort in it, because our salvation, when you understand this doctrine, does not depend upon our holding on to God. It depends upon the fact that he's holding on to us. When one of our sons was small, we lived in a beach town, and I took him to the ocean. We started to walk into the surf, and the waves were coming in very strongly. And he wanted to hold my hand, but I wanted to hold his hand. He insisted that he hold on to me. So I permitted him to hold my hand. We went up, and the first wave that came in just knocked him flat. And he came up coughing and sputtering, and he reached up to me and said, "You hold my hand this time, Daddy." My holding his hand worked a lot better than his holding mine. Now, the Scripture, I believe, says that salvation and the security of our salvation, it's not a matter of us holding on to him. The good news is, he's holding on to us. And he's saying here, and this is a beautiful consolation, I believe, "The sheep are in the palm of my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." Now, I've heard this debated very fervently, and when this particular verse was debated once, I heard a man say, "The Lord said we're in the palm of his hand, and nobody can snatch us out of that hand." And somebody responded, "Yes, but it doesn't say we can't jump out of that hand by an act of our own will." But verse 29, I think, introduces more truth along that line. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, because I and the Father are one." Now, you could illustrate that this way. Think of an open hand, and the sheep in the palm of that hand, and the promise, nobody can snatch them out of that hand. And then just as you're beginning to think, yes, but they might be able to jump out, think of the Father's hand coming down on top of the Son's hand and clasping the two hands together with the sheep in the middle, as Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." When he says, "I and the Father are one," think of the two hands clasped together, and think of the sheep in between the hand of Jesus, which is extended, you might say, open, and then the hand of the Father coming down on top of that hand, folding that sheep in there very securely. I find that to be a great consolation, as I find that teaching in the Scripture. Now, we are creatures of choice, and there are prodigals, but prodigal sons don't stay in the hog pen their whole lifetime. Of course, the loophole is, if the prodigal son is in the hog pen and he never comes back, then was he ever a son? But it's great consolation if you have a prodigal out there to know that prodigals do return. So don't stop praying for their return and for their reclamation, because it's very possible if they are really sons, they will come back. We asked Dr. J. Vernon McGee the question when we were students, and he was the professor. What if the prodigal son had died in the hog pen? I shall never forget Dr. McGee taking off his glasses and rubbing his eyes like he did when he was going to say something profound. And after doing that, he said, "Then he would have been a dead son, not a dead hog. Being in the hog pen did not make him a hog. It just made him a son that was out of place. And if he had died there, he would have been a dead son, not a dead hog." Well, these are the questions that surround this part of John chapter 10. But focus on verse 30. "I and the Father are one." This is one of the greatest statements Jesus ever made. And he means this to be an explanation for all the words he speaks, all the works he does, everything that he is. It all emanates from this relationship. "I and the Father are one." And here in this great passage in John chapter 10, he has said, it's possible for my sheep to know me and for me to know them, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. In other words, just as he and the Father were one, it's possible for us to be one with Jesus Christ, the Christ who is. Not the historical Jesus that was, but the Christ who is, because of his resurrection. It's possible to be one with him, and be so at one with him that the words of God can be spoken on earth through us, and the works of God can be done on earth through us. He'll tell us more about that in the upper room. Well, moving through this 10th chapter of John, we've reached the point where it's time to stop. But we might stop by asking the questions again. Who is Jesus? Why, he is the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd of the sheep, just like that shepherd that's described back there in Psalm 23. And what is faith? Well, faith is hearing his voice and following him because we hear his voice. And faith is being in the palm of his hand and believing that he is able to hold on to us. It's not a matter of our ability to hold on to him. And what is life? In a word, life is security. Life is being safe. Life is going in and coming out, having a meaningful coming to him and a meaningful going that results in life more abundantly, life to the full. And security, being secure in the palm of his hand, knowing that the hand of the Father has come down on top of the hand of the Son, and we're folded in between those two hands, the hand of the Son and the hand of the Father. That kind of security, that's life, according to this beautiful passage here in John chapter 10. In the 11th chapter of John, we'll discover, I think, one of the most exciting chapters in the Gospel of John and perhaps in the Word of God. And that chapter will also give us some wonderful answers to these three questions. Read chapter 11 and look for the answer to these questions. Who is Jesus? What is faith? And what is life?